So let me read 1 Corinthians 7, verse 25. We're going to finish the chapter this morning. I'll read it if you would read along as well. This is God's word. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for such everyday wisdom contained in these pages. What a gift that is. Lord, we pray that you would help us understand what it means to live with single-minded devotion to you, to give our hearts and our lives fully to you, to live in such a way that is the norm, not the exception, to make decisions that ask questions about your kingdom and what it means to follow you faithfully, to consider our life as one given to commend you in word and deed, to walk in your ways, to be with you, to seek you. And we're grateful for all that you've blessed us with. But Lord, we pray that the gifts do not replace the giver. And so Lord, help us this morning, especially the singles in our midst, see the gift of being single as the joy that Paul says that it is. And for those of us married, for those engaged, Lord, we pray the same. Help us to see that our current state is a gift and we receive it as grace. And we're grateful, Lord, for all that you are for us and the many ways that you've blessed us. Even as we come this morning in confusion and pain, even as we come with rejoicing and exaltation, Lord, we're just grateful for who you are for us in Jesus. And we pray in his name. And God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. This morning, we're returning to questions that those in the Corinthian church have been asking Paul. If you remember all the way back in the beginning of chapter 7, he starts to address questions that they have. Now, we've been saying, just by way of reminder, I'll say it again, 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians. And the reason why is it appears from 1 Corinthians that another letter was written to this church and we've lost it. We don't know where it's at. And so even though we mark it as 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, it's actually 2 and 3 Corinthians. Not that that matters to anybody. I just like to say it over and over again. But it is important because there is clearly a dialogue that's happening. And as we've been discussing, part of the challenge with reading any letter that a New Testament writer writes, especially in specific contexts like what's happening in the church in Corinth. In many ways, we are only hearing one side of the conversation. It's like listening to that inconsiderate cell phone man in the parking lot speak very loudly on his phone. We know what he thinks. We're not quite sure who he's talking to or what's going on the other end. To some degree, this is what's happening. We are piecing together what we think is going on in the church of Corinth. Some of it is crystal clear, some of it is not. What's great about where we're at in the book is that the first six chapters of 1 Corinthians is really Paul addressing some doctrinal confusion and divisions that have crept into the church. Instead of the church being salt and light in the city in which it was planted, the world has crept into the church, and they're losing their distinctive of what it means to follow Jesus and be his community. And so the first six chapters are really dealing with what they've done in the past. But starting from chapter 7 and moving forward, he's not only dealing with questions, he's also dealing with their future. What kind of church should they be? In light of the correction that he needed to bring, what kind of church should they be? And so many of the concerns all the way to the end of 1 Corinthians from here on out is about those issues. What kind of church should they be? And by extension, we can be asking ourselves, what kind of church should we be? Not just a church, but the kind of church that we should be. And Paul is dealing with some very practical issues pertaining to the matters of life. And what he wants, this is sort of just the big thesis of today, what he wants is he wants everyone, and no matter what state they're in, married, unmarried, engaged, or not, to have a single-minded devotion with the future of Jesus coming ever present in a city that is untroubled by such questions. That's what he wants for them, and that's what he wants for us. But let's look first at where Paul begins. He begins with great care and balance as he seeks to persuade his readers. And so let's look at verse 25. He says, "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy." Your version of your Bible, does any of your versions read, "Now about virgins"? Yeah? That is a far more attention-grabbing, right? "Now about the virgins." Oh, what is he saying? It's a lot more interesting than "now concerning the betrothed," right? It's just very different. And the reason why your translations might start with something a little different than others is because translators and commentators have struggled to know precisely how to use the word betrothed. In the Greek, it is a gender-neutral term. It is not specific. And it just simply means a person who has not yet had sexual relations or a person who is not yet married. So another way that you could put it is, "Now concerning the unmarried." And how you use that word in this context, it does affect the rest of the verse. And those who translated this text in the ESV, which is what we use often as the church, chose to see it as those who are betrothed. In other words, those who are engaged and are not yet married. Now, either is fine because it doesn't really affect the impact of the text. The same implication of what Paul is saying here can be made to those that are virgins or those who are engaged. But it does change things just a little, and you'll see that as we work through. It's not altogether clear. And I will tell you, I probably have 11 commentaries on 1 Corinthians, and I am more confused than when I began. You go through the third one, usually every week now, as you've been doing this for a while, you don't need to read all 11 of the commentaries. And so I'll usually work through two or three, maybe four, if I'm feeling a little spicy that week. This week, I had to work through all 11 of them. And I closed the 11th and I went, okay, I'm going to give it my best shot. So this is my best shot. This is what you get. You get broccoli today. This is such a great pastoral example, isn't it? What a pastor that Paul is. And there's no passage, maybe aside from chapter 8, which we'll get to next week. There's no passage in Paul's letters that contain a more nuanced reflection on concrete matters of everyday life. And instead of bringing a hammer, which he could, and he's been needing to do that in the first six chapters, he leads them in gentleness and wisdom without overstepping his role, which is quite beautiful. Where God commands something, Paul is utterly fearless, as we've seen, and where it's his own personal wisdom or advice, he treads very, very lightly. Not because he's unsure of his counsel, but because he doesn't want to bind the conscience of his readers. This is just beautiful pastoral persuasion at its best. Addressing the anxieties of the single and the betrothed with a balance of authority and humility, this is a master lesson in how we should lead churches and homes. And it's one of the primary reasons, some of you have asked, why I don't give a ton of application in my sermons. Have you noticed that? I tend to do proclamation, explanation, implication, but not a lot of application. And for some of you, that bums you out. And I understand. It bums me out too. One, we don't have an hour and a half. Secondly, I learned very early on when I began to preach that a whisper from an elder is like a megaphone in the conscience of your people. And I am a big fan on discerning the difference between principles and methods, between the things that are clear that we can be fearless in declaring, and then how you apply those principles to your life. What might work for me and my wife may not work for you and your wife. And it isn't because I don't have opinions about it or I have no wisdom or nothing to say. I mean, sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. But it's simply because some of the practice and application of what we do is going to be family dependent, person dependent. And I do think there is damage that can be done in preaching when you're heavy on application and you're essentially establishing yourself and your family as the norm for all to follow. This is why we're so dizzy when it comes to marriage books. I mean, my word. You know, you get, some of them are like 15 to 20% of just good principles and then 75 to 80% of how that particular couple applies it. And sometimes they apply it in kind of a wackadoo way and you're like, wow, that's a little more wild than I anticipated this writer would write. And sometimes you feel like the writer is suggesting your wife wears a doily on her head and a dress that doesn't show her toes and you dig a moat around your home and she stays in the kitchen perpetually pregnant. And you're not quite sure, but you find out very quickly how they apply that particular principle. And I think it's good for us to take Paul's example as leaders. Where it's clear this is what the Lord says, Paul just goes, this is what the Lord says. You're going to need to deal with that. But where it's not what the Lord says, and he's just giving some of his reflections and input and wisdom and experience, it is still worth listening to, but you need to categorize it appropriately. It's not an imperative. It's not a command. It's not a, thus saith the Lord, you must do this. But it doesn't mean that it's not inspired. It's an invitation for you to wrestle through the implications of what this passage is all about. So that's how he begins. He begins with beautiful, beautiful pastoral persuasion. And then he jumps into verses 26 through 28 as he begins to encourage them to cultivate contentment no matter what condition or state that they're in. He says, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. Can I get an amen? And I would spare you that. Isn't that great? Paul goes, it's a little hard. I see that and I would spare you that. Paul now answers the questions that the church was asking, and it's specifically about marriage and singleness. And if you remember, the first 24 verses, especially 1 through 16, was all about married and singles with an emphasis on married couples. Well, it's the same thing. It's about married and singles in verses 25 through 40, but its emphasis now is on those that are single. Either way, Paul's recommendation is that in light of the present distress, it's best to remain content as they are. In light of the present distress. Now, there's another word there that commentators are a little divided on specifically what it means, and there's a lot of options available to us. There's kind of three main options. I'm only going to give you really the one that I think makes sense, because this is the stuff I nerd out on, and I realize when I preach it, no one really cares. So I'm going to give you what I think is going on here. I'll give you one additional option. Okay, so this is a bonus. One option is that the present distress could very well be a Corinth-specific challenge or issue that's taking place. It might be all the things that we've been talking about in Corinth, which is Corinth is, as I've been saying, a bit like the Las Vegas of the Mediterranean. You know, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. Prostitution was normal there. It was all young money. You know, it was a burgeoning economy. It was a trade city, and it was wild. I mean, it was big on the arts. Physical beauty was really, really important. They held the Isthmian Games there every 2 years, which was second only to the Olympic Games. They had training centers that were there. They had all these amazing statues around Corinth of all these beautifully sculpted people. They worshiped athletes, literally worshiped athletes. They had all kinds of different temples. It was very pluralistic in that way. Over the city loomed the Acropolis, not the Acropolis, but the, I'm drawing a blank on the name. It was a plateau with a temple that at one point in history had 1,000 temple prostitutes that were employed there. And at nighttime, they would come down the mountain into the city and they would ply their trade. And it was completely normal and acceptable for you to be sexually polymorphous, to whether it be same sex or opposite sex. It was very normal there. That was normal. So it could be that what he's saying is in this present distress, speaking of a very progressive city like that, that it's hard to be a church holding to biblical sexual ethics in a city like that. It could also mean, as I think it's Acts 11, where Agabus prophesies that there's going to be a famine, that maybe this was a beginning of a famine or on the tail end of some kind of famine that was taking place, and it was challenging for some. I think because in the rest of verses 26 through 40, you're going to see a couple of times that he's mentioning eschatological issues of that day, that coming day, the final day, God's judgment, the return of Jesus. I think it's fair to assume that what he's talking about is living with an awareness of the return of Jesus. I do think it's more eschatological. And not because I'm super fascinated with end times. I just think it's faithful to sort of the context that Paul develops here. And so if that's what he's saying, if he's essentially saying that this present distress is all about, and his instruction to those that are either single or not, to have a kind of kingdom-centered vision of what life is to look like with the eager expectation of Jesus' return while still remaining connected and committed to the world and to the city and to the family and the friends that you have, I think that's kind of what he's saying. The instruction is fairly simple. Be content where you're at. In light of all that's going on around you, be content where you're at. Now, I think this is great wisdom. Here's why. I have seen an uptick, my own family included, where 20-somethings and 30-somethings are not eager to have children. And, you know, Grace and I are so ready to be grandparents, like annoyingly so. Now, our kids need to get married first, so that would be helpful. But we're eager to be grandparents. I want babies around me and as many of them as possible. We keep warning our kids, if you don't give us babies, we're going to have more of our own, which they think is disgusting. But I'm kind of serious. Like, we want some babies. Grace is not. Great. My wife's going to be 60, and she doesn't think that's awesome to say. And when I talk to my kids or I talk to others, I understand the reasoning behind why they say that. You know, they look around the world, and they just think, It would be irresponsible for us to bring a child into the world the way that it is right now. And what I have to remind them, because of course, the younger you are, the shorter view of history you have, the older you are, the longer view of history you have, is that this has been the case for every generation. Every generation thinks the present distress is the worst distress that they could experience. Every generation is tempted to say, I need to do something different because of my present circumstances. Now, that do something different could be push you into marriage. That do something different could be keep you from marriage. And it's understandable. And I don't say that in any way to shame anybody that would have that view. But just know, you know, we only see a frame of a scene of a whole film in a series of films, right? We only see this scene. Everything is flying by and we get a scene at a time. We barely remember the past scenes. We have a hard time even properly viewing this scene, but we sometimes act as false prophets and extrapolate out this moment as the moment of all moments. And I think we just need to be careful doing that. However, it is good to live in mind, to be truthful and honest about our current situation, to recognize that there is some present distress. There was present distress then. There's present distress today. One thing I've heard from couples, and Grace and I, we've talked about this and we've wrestled through this conversation. You know, our son was by and large, he's 40 now, he was by and large public school educated. Our daughter, because we became Christians, and when it's time for our daughter to get into school, we did homeschooling, we did public school, we did charter school, we did private school. She's a total mess. No, that's what she says. But we did whatever we thought was necessary and good in the moment, and you know, because I was a planter, we were moving around and stuff like that, and so it was wherever we lived, and that had a lot to do with it. But I will not lie. When Grace and I have always felt like it is inappropriate for a pastor, a preacher in particular, to bang on about public schools and how terrible and awful they are, especially when you probably have public school educators in your midst. It's not terribly encouraging to them when a church goes, that wicked, evil place, and they're like, I get paid by that place, I'm here. And so we've always had a perspective of, hey, whatever works for your family. You know, apply this according to what is best for your family. But I got to be honest with you. It's crazy right now. Am I right? I mean, maybe we don't feel it as much in Texas. But it's still in Texas. It's a little cuckoo. I mean, you know, growing up on the West Coast, my kids living on the West Coast, reading some of the curriculum overviews that they're given and some of the things that they're in an elementary school that they're encouraged to discuss and keep private from the parents and under no legal obligation to share things with your parents. I'm just like, whoa, I don't know what I would do. I might be tempted to say either no kids or if we have them, moat around the house, pull up the drawbridge and just put the Ten Commandments on the back of the drawbridge for everybody to see. It would be tempting to do that. I'm not saying that's the right choice. I'm truly not. That is not my point. I'm just saying these considerations are significant and they're understandable. And look, if you're here and you're a parent or you're married and you want to have kids, these are the things you have to think about. And they're real, practical, concrete matters of life. And you need God's wisdom to navigate through them. You need God's Spirit to navigate through them. You need God's people to navigate through them. Either way, cultivate contentment. Because it is true, contentment makes a poor man rich and discontentment makes a rich man poor. How you view what you have makes a massive difference on how you live your life. And your relational status, to Paul's point, is not the ultimate cause of your contentment or discontentment. It only reveals what's going on beneath the surface. Not getting what we want, with whom we want, when we want it, the way we want it, is a grace that God gives us to reveal to us where we're placing our deepest trust and greatest contentment. Paul wants them, no matter their marital status and whatever present distress, to simply be content. And this contentment is not contingent on the chaos of circumstances that's around them, but it's rooted in a resolute rest in God's providence. It's an invitation to inhabit the present moment with a heart that is anchored in assurance, whether bound by betrothal or blessed with the gift of singleness. Whatever state you're in, with whatever desires that God has given you, enjoy them. Enjoy them and receive them as both gift and grace. If you have a wife, don't leave her, no matter how chaotic things seem. Are you free from a wife? Don't pine for marriage as if it's going to complete you. But if you do marry, you're not sinning. Why does he have to say that? If you remember a couple of weeks ago, he's dealing with a group, an ascetic group that were hyper-spiritual, and we got them in the church as well, that are so hyper-spiritual that they think the spiritual and immaterial, the flying out of our clothes and getting out of here, is the ultimate goal of our existence. They kind of won't say it out loud, but they don't think the material world is worth anything. And so sex and marriage are material matters, and so it's better for you to be unmarried and to not engage in those things and to not focus on the body. Now, what's weird is Paul is saying, yeah, to some degree, but just so you know, if that's what you want, if that's what you desire, you're not sinning. If you want to be married, you're not sinning. I mean, what balance, right? What balance? He wants them to live with a single-minded devotion. He wants them to live with contentment. He himself he's single, but he's very careful to say, but you don't have to do exactly what I do, but I will tell you it affords you some opportunities that maybe you wouldn't have if you were married. It's kind of his point here. And then he goes on to say, after he says, just so you know, if you get married, you're going to have worldly troubles, because that is true. It is true. It is true. It is true. He goes on to say in verses 29 through 31, this is what I mean. So now he explains and wants to clarify. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. See, that's more eschatological, future coming language. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. This is going to be very confusing. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. These poor brothers and sisters were consumed with what to do about marriage. They were consumed. They obsessed over it, and the false teachers were telling them not to get married, and some were distressed over what to do, and so Paul wants them to understand this is not the most pressing issue in their existence. It is not the most important thing. It is not what makes you uniquely you. Will you permit me a little pastoral aside? Okay. The way the church handles and deals with conversations around the LGBTQ community is very important. Very important. And I think sometimes our language has been unhelpful because we condemn things that maybe we don't personally struggle with, while cultivating all kinds of sin that we don't deal with. It's easier to clean someone else. Well, it's easier to give instructions to clean someone else's house than to clean our own. Paul's insistence, as he's been banging on throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, is like, what do I have to do with those outside the church? Let God deal with them. But for us, y'all need to clean your house. That's what he's up to. I say that, but I also think it's important when given opportunities, we have to talk about the issues surrounding identities that are coming at us in ever-increasing numbers every day. And I love that community. And I want to say to that community, that is not your identity. And I want to say to us, being married or not married is not your identity. That may be a role that you play. It may be a gift that God gives, whether the gift is singleness or the gift is marriage, whether you have children or you have none. Receive it as gift. Receive it as grace. Be thankful. But that is not your identity. Your identity is not what you do or the role that you play. Your identity is who Christ is, what he's done for you, and who you are in him. That is the most determinative identity that you could have. You are a child of the Father. You're a citizen of God's kingdom. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You are loved and adored by a very good dad. He adores you. That's who you are, most fundamentally. You are firstly, whether you know Jesus or not, an image bearer of God. You have intrinsic value, worth, and dignity because you've been made by God, and that is stamped upon you. But as one who has come to taste the saving grace found in Jesus, you are not just made by God. You are united to him through faith in Jesus. You are one with him. And that's who you are. That's why so much possessive language is used. You are his and he is yours. I mean, that is strong language. Like when I say this is my wife, I don't mean that in a sense of like domineering lordship and ownership. I mean, that's my wife. You can't have her. That's what I mean. Like that's my baby. And good love is still jealous love. Jealous love in the sense of faithful commitment one to another. Our God is a jealous God. He does not want us committing spiritual adultery. He wants us to be faithful to him as he is faithful to us. And who we are in him determines how we see ourselves, how we see others, and what we do in this life. You will never properly answer the question, what must I do, until you first answer the question, who am I? And everybody right now is asking the question, who am I? And it kills me. I will tell you, the older I get, the more I get sappy. I do. Things affect me in ways that I don't like them affecting me. I didn't even know that I had emotions. Honestly, like, it's pathetic and sad. And I look at my daughter and I look at my wife and they've got chartreuse and periwinkle and all these colors of emotions. I don't even have primary colors. And I'm envious of how beautifully complex their emotional life is. And I'm like, I want that. But as I get older, I think that's happening. You know, oh, I got red. I got a red emotion. And the more that happens, the more my heart breaks for people who are, you know, willing to sell their identity for a bowl of porridge so cheaply. So cheaply. They're willing to base their identity on a sexual desire that they feel right now. Is that who you really are? What's going to happen when you're 80? Do you cease to exist? Does your identity fall apart? Clearly, you are far more anthropologically than just your sexual desire and whatever identity you assign to yourself. Clearly, that's true. Clearly, we know that it doesn't work to have ever-changing identities. Why? Because we are a culture unsatisfied. It's not working. The experiment that we've run is coming up empty, and we know it. And the amounts of medication and therapy and counseling is bananas right now. Why? Because we are trying to find ourselves in things that can never make us truly who we are. Truly who we are. And it is probably strange to hear a Bible text that says something like marriage and singleness, though important, are not ultimate. Did you ever think you'd hear that in an evangelical church? You're saying marriage isn't that important? Yeah, I'm saying that. I'm saying if you're married, it's important. But if you're not married, meh. You're like, you don't really believe that. Not for me. I mean, no, I don't believe that for me at all. Like, I definitely need to be married. I can't, this is a double negative. I can't not be married. Right? I have to be married. I'm not the same guy when my wife's around. She got called to go do the, that's why we have a bunch of people missing today, is there's like 50 students, middle school and high school students that are away on a retreat, and she got called at the last minute to go be a chaperone and go join them, which is just awesome. And I hate it. I hate it. I hate my wife being gone. I got to watch the three Yorkies by myself. That is a form of torture. You know. And I'm not the same. I am so bound to her. We truly two became one. I'm so bound to her. I'm not myself when she's not around. And she feels the same. I'm so glad she feels the same, because wouldn't that be weird? You know, she didn't feel the same. So that's not for me. But Paul's saying, like, as important as that is, David, it's not the most important thing. It really is not the most important thing. It's right here. Paul tells us what he means. The appointed time has grown very short. He just established if you have a wife, not to leave her. But now he's saying, if you have one, live in a way so that you don't hyper-focus and act like that's the only thing that's important. That's really what he's saying. He's just more eloquent and punchy than I am. He's challenging those who are married, who are mourning, who are rejoicing, who are buying goods, to act in such a way that they don't make the concerns of this world more ultimate than the things of God. To be sure, Paul isn't saying to neglect your family any more than he's saying not to mourn or not to rejoice. He's saying we should have a vision for what's not visible to anyone else. Why? Because we live between the already and the not yet. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God's promise to restore and renew creation and humanity had become yes and amen in him. God's rightful and righteous rule has broken into his world, and the kingdom has been inaugurated in the resurrection of Jesus. It has come, but it is not fully here. And we live with the confidence and focus that we have as kingdom citizens, but we're supposed to live with the patience and persistence of those who wait for and lean into the fullness of the coming kingdom. That's why C.S. Lewis says, I love this quote. He says, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. And let me just say, what we mean by the other world isn't flying away and floating around like a little fat white Cupid baby. That's not what we mean. Whatever picture of heaven that you have, that is not it. Okay, that is Platonism. That is not biblical Christianity. A Hebrew mind would understand what that means. Heaven, you know, by the way, is our intermediate state. That is not, heaven is not our ultimate home, right? You know that. You don't know that. Okay, it's important you know that. Because that's what Revelation 21 and 22 says. God is renewing and remaking the world. And we will dwell in resurrected bodies, physical, with a resurrected Jesus, physical, on a resurrected earth, physical. And apparently, there's going to be animals and mountains and rivers. It's creation renewed that no longer has the deleterious effects of human rebellion and sin that have stamped it. But sin and curse is removed. And we are now in new creation for the first time, free, fully free in every way. And because that's true, because it is true that that's coming, our hope, it's like re-engineering something. You know, when you want to steal someone's proprietary information, all you need to do is buy that thing that they have, let's say some tech, and you bring it back and you have all your technicians rip it apart down to its various forms, and then you just slightly re-engineer it back to something that does the same thing. It looks a little different. That's what re-engineering is like. What we're supposed to do as Christians is we're supposed to hear the future state and re-engineer it today. We're supposed to bring the future into the present so that we live in that way now. The kingdom has already come. We have already been transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. We live now as kingdom citizens, which means we live now with kingdom ethics, which means that our focus and our priority is about the kingdom. And whatever state that we're in, rich, poor, educated, not, married, single, that is good, but it is not ultimate. And that future is to be experienced and tasted today, and that's how we represent the kingdom. That's how we show the world what the kingdom is like. Don't you know, where we're at right now, between the already and not yet, is like being a trailer for a film. You know what a trailer is, a preview? It's real clips of the film, condensed in between 30 seconds up to 3 minutes, if you get the extended versions. These are real clips of the film. What they're supposed to do, if it's a good trailer, is it's supposed to whet your appetite and make you want to go see that movie. That's what we are. We are a signpost. We are a foretaste. We are a first fruit. We are a preview of the kingdom, the real thing that we get to show clips of that real thing right here, right now. We're to live in such a way as the body of Christ where the world that's watching and is desperate for hope and meaning and purpose to their existence sees how we live our life and says, I want to see that. I want to go see that. Tell me how. That's Paul's instruction. He goes on to say, because time is running short, in verses 32 through 35, oh, isn't this great, especially for those of you that are anxious? I want you to be free from anxieties. Me too. Paul, I agree. You may not even be a Christian here, and you're like, I agree with St. Paul. I want to be free from anxieties. And he goes on to list some of those anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I love this. Verse 35. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you. Did you hear what? He didn't say law. What did he say? What does he not want to lay on them? Restraint. Oh, Christianity is just this bound up thing that keeps you, you know, from doing. Paul's like, nonsense. Nonsense. I don't want to lay any additional restraint on you. Those that are laying restraints on you, you should not listen to. Those that are telling you that you can't get married, that you can't have a wife, that you can't have a family, whatever. Are those who are telling you in your church, maybe if it's a more conservative church, you have to get married to be really human. You have to have kids to be really valuable. Nonsense. I don't want to lay any restraint upon you, but I want to promote good order and to secure your, what does he say? Undivided devotion to the Lord. Undivided devotion to the Lord. Paul longs to see this church free from worries that are not worries about pleasing the Lord. For from anxieties that plague her, Paul wants him to remember their calling. The summons from Christ himself ought to be their greatest defining status. Paul wants them free from anxieties, to be free for kingdom work. He clearly offers a vision of singleness that is rarely discussed. Rarely discussed. Being single, according to Paul, is an advantage to those seeking a focused commitment to kingdom work. It's really simple instruction. If you get married, your considerations are going to be for your spouse, for buying a house, for visiting Mickey Mouse. I got bars. No, it's true. He's not saying you can't be married and be faithful. He's saying that when you become married, you're going to be anxious about the things that you weren't when you were single. Things like buying matching silverware. Weird thing. Us bizarre humans. Things that my wife demands, like, you can't get your mattress from the side of the road, you know? It shouldn't feel like we're laying on a bag of rags, you know? Stuff like that. You gotta think about buying a car that doesn't scare your spouse. Or living in a home where your kids don't hear gunshots. These things are serious concerns, and they are good concerns, and they are right concerns. You should have those concerns. Look, before I met Grace, I prided myself for years on being the cleanest bachelor. Not because I'm OCD with cleaning, But if you came into my house, I had a pristine kitchen. What bachelor has a pristine kitchen? They're like lab experiments for most men. You know why? Because I never used my kitchen. That's how it was clean. I kept it super clean. And my idea of cleaning my kitchen was spraying Windex on the counter and wiping it. And I'd be like, my housework is done. And I literally bought Solo cups and paper plates and sporks. And whatever I ate at home had to be heated up in the microwave. I never used a pot or a pan. And when I'm done, it just gets thrown away. Now, this was so bad that when Grace and I got together, I don't know why I'm sharing this with you. When Grace and I got together, we got married and she got pregnant. And I started, she was getting pretty bad morning sickness, and I started to have to cook more and more. And I didn't mind cooking at this point. I'm okay at it. I don't enjoy it, but it makes a mess. And so I began to cook these things for her, but then I don't want to clean up. So I would be like, okay, I'm going to clean it up in the morning before I go to work, which doesn't happen in the morning before you go to work. It happens at the end of the day when you're exhausted and you're super excited about. Now cleaning plates that have food that is perma-sealed to it. And if my wife were here, she would tell you what I'm saying is true. So you know what I did with those plates? I threw them away. I'm not lying. I threw them away. It's like, where are the plates? I don't know. I don't know what happened to them. Well, she can't leave me. She's pregnant with my child. Like, she needs to stay. You know? But we had to work that stuff out. We had to work that stuff out. You're going to be concerned about all kinds of things. Like, if you're a single dude, like, the things that you're going to be introduced to be concerned about are astounding. You're like, I can't believe I'm having to think about this. And it's wild. But so what Paul is saying is true. You're going to be concerned about a lot of stuff. And that's why singleness is so beautiful. And this text this morning is a shout out to my singles. Can I get a what from my singles in the room? That's what I thought. They're all in second service. They have a hard time waking up for this one. Those who want to be married and those who don't, those who've chosen singleness as a gift and those who feel it's a curse, whatever your vision of your future and view of life right now, Jesus sees you as an indispensable partner in making his presence felt in a world that's desperate for him. You are not an insignificant stage prop on the drama of God's story. You are a living, vital actor who is summoned to take your place and act your part as a signpost and instrument of God's kingdom. I'm talking to you, singles. Singleness isn't inferior to marriage. Do you know that? Both singles and marrieds, they're callings, each with different ways of serving God and giving witness to his kingdom. Jesus and Paul were single. Jesus is the most complete human who ever lived. He never married or had children. And by his life and ministry, Christ gives dignity to singleness. Christ showed that neither marriage nor singleness is inherently superior or ultimate to a fully human existence. In fact, Paul teaches singleness may be preferential for a single-minded focus. That's why the church has to be a community and family. It has to be. Singles may very well experience feelings of loneliness or exclusion, which is why the role of the church as a spiritual family is so profound. What do you say with someone that might leave the LGBTQ community? Are we willing to give them connected relationships, relational intimacy in a way that satisfies them? We have a Acts 29 conference that's coming up in April, and Sam Albury is going to be teaching. I don't know if you know who he is. He's an English pastor, writer, theologian. He's a single man, and the reason why he's single is he has struggled with homosexual desires really his whole life. And he's chosen to be single and to be chaste and to pour his life and heart out for the kingdom. And he writes often about the necessity of male friendships. So much of what we long for is relational intimacy. We want a companion around us. And that is me. I want my wife around. Because look, the sex stuff, it's gonna ebb and flow. There's gonna be seasons where it's woo, and there's gonna be seasons like, what happened? But what you need to have is relational intimacy. And humans are hardwired for it. We need relational intimacy. It is not good for man to be alone. And all the men go, amen. But what does alone mean exactly? In our state now, reconnected to the Father through Jesus, redeemed and being redeemed, what does it look like? It looks like having relationships with people that are your family, that are so close that you could give your heart to them and they can give their heart to you, where the relationship is so meaningful that it satisfies that deep longing in you for relational intimacy. The problem is we've so eroticized every relationship that we don't know what to do with that. Everything has been so twisted and distorted that just sounds kooky. Like that I'm even saying it sounds weird. You're like, well, you do jujitsu, so, you know, coming from the source, it's apparent you like male affection. Yeah, I do. I mean, we are trying to murder each other, of course. It's a little different, but my father was very affectionate to me. I grew up with a dad that hugged me and loved me. My son, who's 40 years old, is very affectionate to me. Like, even when he was in middle school, and we would drop him off, he'd give me a hug, and he didn't care who saw it. That's weird. Because it doesn't have to be perverted. And that's why when you're single, you need a community around you, especially if you're going to brave following Jesus wherever he may lead. You're going to need people around you. Otherwise, you may very well experience a kind of loneliness and exclusion that is unique to those that are seeking to honor Christ while having same-sex attraction. And singleness is a countercultural witness. It really is. In a culture that idolizes romantic relationships, joyful singleness can be a powerful testimony. Singles who find their identity and satisfaction in Christ offer to the world another way of being human and invite others to find their deepest and most meaningful identity, not in what we do or the roles that we fulfill, but in who Christ is and what Christ has done and who we are in him. He then goes on to speak of liberty and love. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, now he's definitely speaking about those that are engaged. Kinda. If his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Do you ever see that on Christian bumper stickers? We're so uptight. We want rules. Tell me what not to do. Let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It's no sin, but whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, we just simply think that that's unmarried. We don't think that they're actually engaged because that would be a terrible thing to do to somebody, to stay engaged forever. Some of you have experienced that. How long have you known each other? 6 years. How long have you been engaged? 5.5. Mean. He will do well. Verse 38, so then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage, I think that's a better rendering, he who refrains from marriage will do even better. He now addresses those who are engaged to be married and offers them liberty and freedom to do as they see fit and desire. What an amazing pastor. We often want others to make decisions for us, including God. We become paralyzed by the pursuit of seeking after God's secret will. This is why it's so easy to avoid God's spirit and God's wisdom. Because if you have rules, you don't need to have a relationship because you have the rules. You don't need to lean into the spirit and yield to the spirit because you have rules. It's just a way of avoiding the Holy Spirit and avoiding Christian community and avoiding wisdom. Not everything is a paint by numbers. 90% of your life will be lived by asking questions, not asking questions, is this sin or not, but by asking questions like, is it wise? Is this wise? What do I sense the Spirit leading me to do? It requires biblical insight. It requires relational intimacy to make decisions in your life, which is why folks avoid that by letting themselves be told what to do by dynamic preachers, or They don't take anyone's advice or counsel and simply do whatever they feel. They're just ways of avoiding the Spirit, ways of avoiding wisdom. Wisdom requires time and thought. You are not encouraged in this church to turn your brain on, turn your brain off when you walk through the doors. You have to think this stuff through. That's wisdom. It's the proper application of knowledge. It's gaining information and knowledge, and then by God's Spirit, through intimacy in relationship with Him, through meditating upon His truth, you apply that truth to wisdom. God wants us to know Him, not merely facts and rules about Him. He wants to relate to us as a father, as a friend, as an ever-present King who actually finds joy in our presence, who actually finds joy in our joy. And until you experience that, you're never going to make decisions for your life or your marital status based on a kind of rested trust that God is for you and loves you and wants good for you. You're just going to make herky-jerky decisions. And then we finish here. Paul wants the Corinthians to enjoy their freedom instead of seeking God's secret will. And he wants to make sure that if you are married, you honor your covenant. We spent a good deal here already, so I don't need to spend really any time. But he says a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. And the reverse is true. But if her husband dies,